Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, I don't know. The producer said, Mike's up. He didn't say I'm alive. Let me check my pulse. At my age, you got to check now. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. I want to go to the gospel first. Matthew, the 9th chapter, the 32nd verse, the 38th verse. It starts out a demoniac. That means somebody who was possessed by a demon. I think in Greek it's daimonisados. I should look that up. But a demonized person who could not speak was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed. The Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the prince of demons. All right. Just a little explanation of that. Now, don't do this at home. It's pretty silly. Well, not silly. It's really kind of dangerous. Really, things demonic are not to worry about and to worry about at the same time. We who are in the Lord, if you're in a state of grace, you don't have to worry that much about the devil. The devil tries to make us think that he's more powerful than he is. However, if you're not in a state of grace, if you're not in a covenant with the Lord, then well, all bets are off. Exorcism was big business in the ancient world, and still is in certain societies. The job of exorcist was lucrative. And one of the methods by which you drove out demons was by scaring the little demons off by mentioning a bigger demon. This is, as I said, very dangerous when you invoke any kind of spirit. You know, this whole spiritual thing has become popular, ghost busting, and you get the little boxes where you can talk to the dead, or mediums have become very popular again, all that sort of thing. Never, ever, ever participate in those things, ever. Never try to have a conversation with a spirit other than the Holy Spirit or the saints or our Lord Jesus or the Heavenly Father and certainly our Blessed Mother. But if you get into this spiritist thing, you don't know what you're summoning up. And you invite a spirit in, that spirit may just not leave. People who go to who consult with mediums, or who get some things are going bump in the night in their home, and they get some sort of medium to cast it out. That's dangerous stuff. If you feel that you're being bothered by the devil, in my life I have found the rosary is one of the most powerful prayers. And simply reading those passages in Scripture out loud, that you can read them silently or out loud, but just reading those passages in Scripture where Jesus casts out the devil. The goal of our lives is to make it uncomfortable for the devil. And that can be done with prayer and by staying in a state of grace. I've never known an exorcist who hasn't said, a single confession is worth 1,000 exorcisms. A single good confession. So, there you go. This idea, though, of the ancient world, what he's saying, he drives out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, he's invoking a bigger demon than the demon that is infesting the afflicted person whom Jesus healed. So, well, let's continue. He went around to all their towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, I share this to the point of being tedious, but when I see the word kingdom, basileia, it's about the king. You know, when we think of a kingdom, we think of a geographical territory or a political system. No, this is the basileia, the good news of God's nature. The gospel of the kingdom, you know, well, the kingdom of God's coming soon, everything's going to be great. I don't think that's what the kingdom is. I shared the other day about Jesus promising not to drink wine, not drink the fruit of the vine until he drank it new with you in the kingdom. And he drank the fruit of the vine on the cross. The cross is the kingdom. You look at the cross and you see God's nature, God's royal nature. That's what God is like. So I think that's a very important thing to understand. God's royal nature. Now, moving along here. Let's see here. Well, Jesus is proclaiming this. What he's saying, I think what's going on, the good news of God's nature is that it isn't far from you. We see that frequently, that the kingdom of God has drawn near. In other words, where Jesus is, that's what God looks like. That's a central part of our faith. In St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, we read, he is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to get to know what the creator of the universe is like? Get to know a Jewish carpenter who was born in a barn and died on a cross. What? Yeah, he was one of us. There's that song, what if he were one of us? Well, he was and he is. Perhaps I quoted it. I don't know if I quoted it here or somewhere else. But the, come on, brain. The Abraham Lincoln said that God must have loved the common people. He made so many of them. He made so many of us. That I think that this is a very important thing to realize, that the kingdom of God is near at hand. So. The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. You know, we don't recruit vocations so much as we pray for them. I could do a whole show on that. Maybe I will at some point. But the desire to be a priest or a nun or live the religious life is given by God. And there's no amount of recruiting that I can do. I can ask someone if God may be calling them, but to recruit people is counterproductive for a religious vocation. It's a call that comes from God. And I think that we can do things to encourage people in the religious life, but the most important thing is the reverence we hold the religious in which we hold the religious life, and as evidenced by our prayer for. But let's go to the first reading. I was just looking at this, and of course I'm gonna segue off. Cast away your calf, O Samaria. Samaria was one of the words we're gonna see it again, and I'm gonna talk about it again later this week. Ephraim. Is another name for it. Israel, the northern tribes, Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh. These are all words that mean the same thing. So remember that when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, said, when people said, are you going to lighten up on all the the rigors that your father Solomon put us through. He said, I'm going to be worse than my father. They said, well, have a good time. We're out of here. And the North seceded from the South. And they said, to your tents, O Israel. And they left. And it never occurred to him, being the grandson of a king, that people could just say, forget you. And they did. Well, Jeroboam had been anointed king by the Lord of these northern tribes. And in order to keep people from going down to Jerusalem to worship, he made a shrine in the north of his kingdom and a shrine in the south, the kingdom of Dan and at Bethel. And in them he placed golden calves. Now, one would think, what? After all these years of monotheism and no idols, none of that sort of thing? Golden calf, why? Well, in Egypt, but even more in Assyria, you saw bulls, statues of bulls, as pedestals for God. And I suspect that that's what happened. I think this is a genuine history. But cattle were worshipped in the ancient world, especially in Egypt, because they were powerful, and in Crete. These are big, natural, angry beasts. But they're also used, one can see, in Assyrian art and in Egypt art as pedestals for images of the gods. And I wonder if that's not what was going on, that the unseen God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was on this pedestal. There was no image on the pedestal. But pretty soon people started worshiping the calf, forgetting that it was merely a pedestal. That's just a theory. I don't know that it's true, so take that with a big grain of salt. But nonetheless, the calf became a snare. The calf, the golden calf that they had made in Dan in the north and Bethel in the southern part of the northern kingdom. Now I'm going to get off the track because I think it's necessary. Three news items have greatly disturbed me in the past week. And I'm not going to get political. I don't want to do that. Religious belief has plummeted in the past 10 years in the United States. I think it's down to 80% claiming to be believers. And I don't know that it is really an opinion that there is no God. There is, I think it started with a rejection not of God, but of the church. And, you know, that we, and by that I mean we Christians, but especially we the clergy, I include myself in that, have not been what we should be. We haven't had the holiness of life that is necessary for these times. Not all. I've known some priests who are tremendously holy, and they have inspired me, and I hope that I am a holier person now than I was 40, 50 years ago. But I was certainly part of that ferment of the 60s that was really ungodly. So that's disturbed me. But another thing that mightily disturbed me was a film of a police car in downtown Chicago backing up as a bunch of people who had just taken over the loop. They were doing what they called donuts, in other words, driving in crazy circles and intersections in the loop and blowing off fireworks. They're pelting this police car with fireworks. And a couple young men came up and started kicking the car and kicking the headlights out, and the police car just backed up. And the thing to me that was most disturbing was there were, it seemed like, hundreds of kids filming it. Oh boy, let's take a movie and put it on the web, and we'll put it on whatever, Face Twitter or Book Face, or I'm an old guy. I don't know about these things. That really alarmed me. But then yesterday, in Highland Park, one of the wealthier suburbs of the North Shore of Chicago, a young man who was covered with tattoos and considered himself a musical genius, an artist, a rap artist, I guess, got a gun and just started shooting people at a 4th of July picnic. I have no idea why he did it. These stories to me are very closely related. Why would you think, and the demographic of people who have decided, forget religion, forget God, there's no God, not one who has anything to do with my life, is exactly that. What is it, 18 through 27? This guy was 22. What makes anyone think that if there is no God, there are any rules? God is the giver of law, and any legitimate law comes ultimately from him. Now, there are laws that are quite changeable. They're made by men, but made with reference to natural law. And part of me wants to say, I'm sorry. I mean, sincerely. As I said, I was part of that ferment of the 60s. But I got a theory. I call it the Scarlett O'Hara syndrome. I don't know if you saw the movie Gone with the Wind. Of course, now it's banned in most places. But because it doesn't agree with certain people's assessment of history, but at any rate, Gone with the Wind. Well, at one point, Scarlett O'Hara, who's pampered, spoiled Southern belle, who happens to be a Catholic, is digging potatoes out of the ground. She's starving, and she finds a potato, and she just eats it, uncooked and dirty. Apparently, I think if I remember the movie, she took a bite out of it. And then she shakes her fist at heaven, and I swear, as God is my witness, I will never be hungry again. After the Depression and the Second World War, I think a lot of guys came home from the army, and they made the vow their kids would not go through what they had gone through in the Depression and in the war. You know, my parents, my dad was born in 1905, my mom in 1908, they went through the Spanish flu, they went through the First World War, the Depression, the Second World War, and they were not materialists, but I was surrounded by people who really were. There was a materialism that crept in because we weren't going to suffer. Our kids weren't going to suffer the way that we had. They were going to go to college. They were going to get good jobs. They were going to have nice houses in the suburbs. And my generation, I really think, the baby boomer generation, were terribly spoiled. And we had raised a generation of children. You know, we're the ones who decided there were no rules, especially fashion rules. Long hair and orange bell-bottoms. anybody who... Actually, I got a letter. Can Father Simon talk about clothes in church? Clothes really say what you think about other people. If you dress well and are careful of your appearance, it isn't necessarily vanity. It's a respect for other people. And we raised a generation of people who had no respect, and we were a generation of people raised to think that me was the most important person in the world. And now we are in the third or fourth generation of me. And our life revolves around these little screens, and, well, maybe there's a God, but what's that got to do with me? Nothing. How can we expect anything but what we've gotten? Unless there is a religious renewal and repentance, to be quite honest, I have very little confidence that this is going to turn around. And I think that, you know, it's not unlike the situation after the First World War, in which Germany sank into decadence. And the decadence into which Germany sank, the economic chaos into which Germany sank after the First World War, opened the door to fascism, because the situation had become uncontrollable. People didn't feel safe. Their money was worth nothing. And Hitler came along and said, I'll take care of it, just don't ask too many questions, and he did. You know, the experiment of the 60s has failed, and it is fascinating to me how people who are in leadership, especially in education, you know, the university professors of today are the aging hippies of yesteryear. The experiment has failed. and we keep trying it. Is that not the definition of insanity, some people say? Do the same thing, expect different results. We have created a generation that thinks that it is God. Cast away your calf, O Samaria. My wrath is kindled against them. Destined for the flame, such as the calf of Samaria. And the idols that we have set up, the idol which is me, is destined for the flames. Well, that's cheery. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters. He didn't offer many solutions. Yes, I did. Religious revival. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states. I don't know. I hope I didn't depress you. The phones are open, totally open, and we don't have any calls. I think I just depressed people. But we got to face it. You know, people in leadership have got to face the fact that the experiment of the 60s, it didn't work that well. There were certainly some things that might have been good about it. I don't know, but, you know, this kind of, you can be who you want to be, you can do what you want to do. No, you can be who God wants you to be, and you can do what God wants you to do. And I don't mean to sound, discouraging, but it's either religious revival. I suspect that society will not be put back into shape except by religious revival or fascism. And I would much rather have religious revival. I know too many people. I'm related to too many people who experienced fascism firsthand, and it isn't nice. It isn't nice. It's orderly, but not nice. So let's do revival, religious revival. And as for hope, I have lots of hope. You know why I have lots of hope? Maybe I don't have political hope. Maybe I don't have civil hope. But I do have religious hope because I found it to be true over history. Oh, gosh, now I'm preaching. The voice of my head just rang. This is the Reverend Know-It-All Fire Baptized Gospel Hour. This Sunday, we heard Isaiah talking about the future of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mud hut town that was about to be wiped off the map when Isaiah made his prophecies. I'm sure Hezekiah said, "Who let this prophet in here? Oh dear, I haven't got time for this. The Assyrians are coming." Well, let me share an experience I had. I was in, 888-914-9129. I'll go to letters in just a moment, but I screwed that up. I'm trying to keep the cheese on the cracker as I get older. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Where was I? I was in Jerusalem in 1973. I actually got caught in the Yom Kippur War. I saw one plane fly over Jerusalem. That was it. Big deal. But I was totally lost in the old quarter of Jerusalem, the Jewish section, which has been rebuilt. It was completely obliterated by the war for independence, for Israeli independence, and they rebuilt it. And it's a maze. These little warrens, the streets that are alleyway wide. It's very pretty, but It's well populated and crowded, and I was totally lost, and it was about midday, and it's getting warm. So I sat down on a bench in one of these little plazas that was in this area, and I just opened my Bible and started reading Zechariah and the beautiful prophecy that old men will again sit in your streets. And I was a young man then, but old men will sit in your streets, and children will play in your streets. This was when Jerusalem had been completely devastated. And as if at a signal, all the mothers came to the windows and doors and shouted for their children to come in for lunch, and all these kids ran in, and I looked old men sitting and children playing, and I thought, I'm watching biblical prophecy be fulfilled. God is in charge of history. And when I'm tempted to despair, even about history, God is in charge of history. God is in charge of the church. And the scriptures are evidence of that. And the history of the church is evidence of that. If I know history, if I know scripture, I have great reason for real hope, not just, oh, it'll get better. I don't know that things are going to get better in this situation. But in the long run, I know that, as the song says, his eyes on the sparrow. All that said, let's go to letters. I got a letter from Dan that people have been asking me about Catholicism for Dummies, and it is by a Father Trigilio, and I know who Father Trigilio is. He is very reliable, and as Dan says, that was one of the first books my brother and I read in coming into full communion with in the Catholic Church, and Father Trigilio is kosher, well, Catholic kosher, so he has a very distinguished career, so there you go. Catholicism for Dummies. Maybe it's a gift you want to give all the dummies in your life. I mean, all of the dear friends in your life. Let's move along here. Nothing to see here. All right. This is from someone who is anonymous. My brother is gay and was angry and insulting me the other day because I didn't agree with him that Leviticus should be taken out of the Bible. I got the biggest kick out of, was it Cornell University, who removed a bust of Lincoln and a plaque of the Gettysburg Address because someone complained. Oh, I wonder who that someone was. Probably one of the librarians. But I digress. I didn't agree with him that Leviticus should be taken out of the Bible. His exact words, if you can't admit that the book of Leviticus and other items in the Bible are not written or inspired by God, then I don't know how I can respect your beliefs. Okay. I've been through and am going through, again, the Great Adventure Bible Study, and think I have my thoughts collected on why Leviticus is important. Leviticus is tremendously important because it talks about the sacrificial order, and believe it or not, the first book of the Bible that Jewish children learned at the time of Christ was the book of Leviticus. It's about what we do, not about what we feel. And this person who wants to take it out of the Bible doesn't understand the nature of revelation at all. The Bible is the story of God's relationship with humanity. And the Old Testament is, we believe, we Catholics and Christians in general believe, that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. So, you know, if you can make up your own religion, and this brings us back to the calves in Dan and Bethel, that if you can make up your own religion, well, ultimately you become God. And Cardinal George wonderfully and wisely said, people who make up their own religion soon find they are worshiping themselves. So if you can make up a religion, fine, but I'm going to follow the one that God made up. I always say, tell people, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in his. And the idea that he can't respect what I believe, well, I'm not asking you to respect it. I don't want you to respect what I believe. I don't even want you to respect me. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm not doing this to gain your respect, but because it's truth. And, well, it's not my truth, it's truth. You know, that idea that, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. No, there's truth and there's falsehood. All right, at least that's my opinion. All right, another letter here. A minister of a local Jewish church basically said abortion was approved by the Jewish religion. Is this true? Oh, it's much more complicated than that. Jews don't have a pope. And thus, there is nothing but rabbinical opinion. And there are certain things that are codified as rabbinical opinion in the Talmud, which is a combination of a document called the Mishnah, the repetition of ancient tradition, and the Gemara, which is commentary on it. So, essentially, most Orthodox rabbis believe that when a mother's health is in danger, the unborn child suffers from severe abnormalities, or pregnancy is the result of a forbidden sexual union, that most rabbis would Orthodox rabbis would say, okay. However, that's not universal in Orthodox Judaism. Many Orthodox rabbis prefer that each case be judged individually. And I think that most Jewish authorities would say that this is not necessarily a human being until 40 days. And remember, 40 in the Bible is always a time of testing, and that after 40 days, after a month or so, that this life is viable, thus it becomes human life. However, the principal biblical source is in Exodus 21, verse 22, 23. When two men are fighting, they injure a pregnant woman, causing her to miscarry. The verse says that if no other harm is done, the person must pay compensatory damages. But if there's further harm, in other words, if the child in the womb is lost, he should pay with his life. The rabbis interpret that if harm comes to the woman because of the loss of the child, well, it's property damage. So some people would say it's human life, others... it's true that Orthodox Judaism is not as strict as Catholicism, and our ban on abortion goes back to the fathers of the church. It really does. Conservative Jews are a little more flexible, and Reformed Jews are absolutely open to abortion. So there is no one Jewish opinion on it, because there is no one Jewish opinion on anything. They don't have a pope. So I hope that helps letter-wise. Okay, let's see here. Let me look at the clock here. Do we have calls coming in yet, dear voice in my head? Oh, we do have a few. Let me do one more letter. This is a very simple one. I was wondering if someone has been deceased for a long time, decades, is it too late to have a 30-day set of Gregorian masses said for them? No, it's fine. You can pray for the dead no matter how long ago they died. Certainly you can offer, you can offer a set of Gregorian masses, for someone who's been dead a long time. So let me just move along here. Well, let me do one. I want to do one more question if I can. One more question. Okay. This was a question from a listener. Sometimes people call and leave a question. This wasn't a letter, but I'll answer it. It's Judy from Illinois. Could Father Simon address the way people should dress when they go to church? Yes, I've addressed it constantly. You should dress in a way that is respectful of other human beings, does not draw attention to yourself. You can overdress, you can underdress. You can do that if you're a man, you can do that if you're a woman. But no one will pay any attention, because the only thing that's important in the world in which we now live is that I am comfortable. So I can go to Mass with a cup of coffee and a sweatsuit and flip-flops, and that's if I'm a communion minister. I'm being facetious, of course. The scripture says, worship the Lord in holy attire. And that doesn't mean attire that has holes in it. I'm again being facetious. But yes, the way we dress is not so much about the way we think about ourselves as the way we think about people around us. And we have completely forgotten that, because after all, my being comfortable is all that really matters. They should be grateful I even think about going to church. What a world we've created, and I squarely blame myself and my generation. Had help from the generation before us, but we really did it in the 60s and 70s. Okay, let's take a break, and I'll try to be more upbeat in the next segment.
Praise the Lord, I saw the light.
You know, my classmate Father Branken, I'm going to say something difficult, darn it. My classmate Father Branken has pointed out that, you know, in the Rust Belt states, we Catholics have abortions, practice artificial birth control, get divorced, shack up with someone to whom we are not actually married at the same rates that non-believers do. And we may kind of laugh at the country music and the simple hymns, but you know, a lot of those places are holding on to faith. It's not faith as we would have it exactly. But I really think we need to, you know, we need to do something different than we've been doing for the past, what, 1960? Oh, 60 years. Think about it. Didn't the Vatican Council, it started, the Second Vatican Council, started in 62, and it was completely misinterpreted. You know, if anybody says, oh, the Vatican Council, terrible, read the documents. They're lovely, especially Sacrosanctum Concilium. This is Catholic teaching. No doubt about it. It's that spirit of Vatican II that's more like the ghost of Christmas past, that in the spirit of Vatican II, we did anything we wanted. Disaster. Oh, I just keep going on and on about that. Let's go to the word of the day. I was just kind of curious as to what the phrase, the master of the harvest, was. I thought it might be archithurismo, something like that. And it's just master of the harvest. Ask of the master of the harvest. That he might send out. So you're asking of him. It's a genitive of asking. But the word Lord, it's the Lord of the harvest, which in course of Greek, in Greek is Kyrios. So I just said, well, okay, let me just click on this and read everything, because I know what Kyrios means. It means Lord. Ooh, no. It's much more than Lord. It is a person who exercises absolute ownership rights. That an archy, when you have the A-R-C-H-I thing, that means someone who's in charge, but a kurios, absolute authority. And so when you say things like, Lord, have mercy, you're saying, you who have absolute authority over me, have mercy. Does God have absolute authority over you? Well, Jesus is my friend. Yeah, that's nice. I'm glad Jesus is your friend. Is he your Lord? Does he have absolute authority over you? Or just authority over an hour or two on Sunday? Or an authority over you 15, 20 minutes? Or an authority when you need something? No. The word Lord, Kyrios, denotes absolute ownership. Something to think about. All right, let's go to phone calls.
Yellow.
Hello? Stephanie. Stephanie from where?
Philadelphia.
Oh, Philadelphia. Stephanie, what can I do for you? Oh, that's Stephanie. What can I do for you?
Yes. So I just wanted to say I totally agree with you. I was blessed to have parents that were not baby boomers. They were from ahead, but not like my dad was too young to fight in World War II. And
yeah.
They were such a blessing, and I'm a Catholic, and I've been a cradle Catholic, but I have had like an extra holy year and a half because I was trying to get my kids in Catholic school, and I've done like everything other than read my Bible, like all the sacraments, multiple sacraments, and it has been eye-opening and amazing. And yes, we need to fully go back to the, like, to the letter, everything that the catechism teaches.
You think? I think I agree with you on this, Stephanie. You know that boundaries are the essence of even of art. You know that where there are no boundaries, human life can't survive. And the word religion really means boundaries, not just Christian religion, but I think Christian religion is the one that is right. So well, thanks, Stephanie, and God bless you for hanging in there. The Lord is good. He'll fish the chestnut out of the fire. All right. God bless, Stephanie. Thanks for listening. Whom do we have now? Mary from Las Vegas, Nevada. Are you with us, Mary?
Yes, I am, Father. Thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you.
And I very much appreciate... Well, thank you. I appreciate you and your show. Thank you. Speaking of boundaries, I guess my question relates to that. I've been really concerned about the Vatican allowing Nancy Pelosi, and I guess her husband, to receive Holy Communion. I found that disturbing, Father, especially in the face of Archbishop Cordiglione's great courage. And I just was curious of your opinion. I respect your opinion. I was wondering what you thought.
Well, you know, it's a very interesting thing that people think of the Catholic Church, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, as a kind of military authority. But hierarchy really means sacred leadership. And I think that most people don't understand the autonomy that bishops have. You know, that the essential structure of the Catholic Church is bishop, who is assisted in some of his tasks by the elders, by the presbyters, that is the priests, and in others of his tasks by the deacons. That's the essential structure. We have messed it up quite a bit over history by sticking in all sorts of other sort of honorific titles. People say, well, isn't a cardinal more important than a bishop? Not really, not in terms of their spiritual authority. A cardinal is a pastor of a church in Rome, one of the main churches. Thus, he has a vote for the bishop of Rome. And this is another thing people don't realize, that the teaching papacy is a modern invention. That I think Pope Leo XIII was the first to really write encyclicals. This idea of the Pope being the universal teacher, though he I think always has had that role in a sense. He's the function of Peter was to strengthen the brethren, but this teaching papacy is a more modern thing. So that's kind of the background. The Pope is Pope because he's Bishop of Rome. He is elected by the pastors of Rome to be the Bishop of Rome. And because he's the Bishop of Rome, he's the successor of St. Peter, thus the Pope. So this is kind of a confusing phrase, but you're Pope because you're Bishop of Rome. You're not Bishop of Rome because you're Pope. So his primary job is to be the Bishop of Rome. And in that, you know, if one bishop, say, mandates that a person cannot receive communion, another bishop can make the decision for another reason that in his diocese that person can. And people want a much more cohesive and universal sort of system. But Catholicism is more disparate than most people think. Now, all that said, I read an article which made sense of this for me, that the Pope receives, and this would include Mass, which might not seem reasonable to you and me, the Pope receives world leaders as representatives of a people, not as individuals. So Mrs. Pelosi is a rather important person in this country, whether you like her politics or not. Now, this seems kind of, well, this is a worldwide organization. They should get their act together. They don't have their act together in that sense, that there's this tremendous autonomy. The Pope could have said, no, you cannot deny this politician communion. He didn't say that to Archbishop Cordiglione. And Archbishop Cordiglione, the Bishop of Los Angeles, couldn't say that to the Bishop of Rome. Now, in a certain situation, the Bishop of Rome, being Pope, could intervene. But, again, this was a very, and again, the Pope, we think the Pope makes these decisions. The Pope is surrounded by people who advise him or fail to advise him. And myself, I think it was probably rather indelicate of Mrs. Pelosi to do that. I think that, you know, the motto by which the Pope would have allowed her to receive communion is, we don't politicize communion, especially in a situation where a person is representing a large nation with many Catholics. But on the other hand, I wonder if Miss Pelosi, you know, I can't read her soul. I don't know if she went to communion to stick her thumb in her bishop's eyes. But, you know, the situation is becoming, at least in my estimation, and God in his mercy has not made me a bishop, and I don't think he's about to, praise God. I wouldn't want to be a bishop. It's a thankless task. But that said, the more and more that some politicians are fighting for a woman's right to kill her child, I think it will become more and more obvious that these people are in fact automatically excommunicated by you know, if a person what's the canonical term, if a person assists another to get an abortion, they are excommunicated. At what point, you know, when it was the Supreme Court, you know, we could make the defense, well, there's nobody legislating abortion. It was just a Supreme Court decision interpreting the law. So nobody legislated this. Well, people are talking about we need to legislate a woman's right to kill her baby. That, I think, would have to change the ground rules completely. It's a very, very difficult situation. But again, this is part of the experiment of the 60s that's failed. That's a kind of complicated explanation and satisfies no one, including myself. But that is, in fact, part of our heritage as Catholics, that there's a tremendous autonomy among bishops. So I don't know if that helps at all.
Oh, actually, Father, it helped a lot and was very satisfying. I did not know a political figure represented a body of people or a country. And I think there's that sensitivity.
Yeah. I think there's that sensitivity on the part of the Vatican diplomatic corps. You know, that when you think of her as being a representative of an entire nation, you know, and we are in a nation where that can change. So, again, I don't want to lapse into politics because I'm not smart enough. But, I think one needs to understand that the essential structure of Catholicism has a huge amount of flexibility. I remember hearing the story of a bishop who totally wanted, this was many, many years ago, totally wanted to change a beautiful old cathedral into something that looked vaguely knotty pine Danish modern. And the Vatican pleaded with him not to do it. But they couldn't say, no, you can't do that. You know, that the Holy Father's job is faith and morals, and his job is to make sure that the best men are put into position as bishops. And and now the modern papacy, as I said, has become more of a teaching papacy than it has been in times past. The papacy once upon a time, you know, in the Middle Ages, people probably didn't know who was pope, and they probably didn't know there was a pope. There was a bishop, and he appointed priests, and, well, there you go. Looking at the history of the Church, the person who is incontrovertibly the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. And people get very upset when they find out that until, I think it was the election of Pius X, St. Pius X, in the early 1900s, that the Emperor of Austria had a veto power. The King of Spain had a veto power, and I think the President of France had a veto power over who got to be Pope. That was a little over 100 years ago. The crowned heads of Europe, they would have a cardinal at the conclave who, with a list of people who would be unacceptable to the crowned heads of Europe, believe it or not. That was, I think, was it 1910, the election of Pius X? There was somebody who was a shoo-in for Pope. The Austrian emperor said, no way. And that's not godly. Well, you know, people say, well, the Holy Spirit elects the Pope. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't. We elect the Pope. We elect the card. The bishops or the pastors of Rome elect the Pope, and the Holy Spirit does the best with what we give him. To say that someone like Alexander IV, who was a Borgia, was the choice of the Holy Spirit, that's nuts. So I think it's kind of interesting to look at it that way. That people need to know history and not just the kind of polished up history that we get now. All right. Well, I hope that helps a little. Let me take one more phone call, dear voice in my head. That was a very confusing history lesson. Michael from Waterbury, I got just about a minute. What can I do for you?
Okay. I'll be quick. I want to have another thing, but it's excellent listening to you, sir. You're so refreshing. You're very clear. So, okay. I just wanted to, this quick, I said, is there a danger based on what you said earlier on and everything else that it of praying to saints, since the Bible and Jesus himself refers to death like a sleep and said,
St. Paul says clearly, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Jesus promised in the Gospel of John that those who hear his word and follow him will not taste death. So they're transferred from this life to the next. We believe the saints are very much alive. So we're not praying to the dead. We're praying to people who are more alive than you and me and asking them to join us in prayer. And speaking of joining us in prayer, Drew is coming up, and that chaplet, that's a whole lot of praying going on.